Back in the early 70s, a song came out that was the number one song for about 4 weeks in America. It was a song that some of you more mature people remember. Some of you already talked to me. Are we going to preach about Buddy Holly today, somebody said. This song was originally titled The American Pie, and it dealt with the account of 1959 when three of the most famous pop singers of the time died in a plane crash. Buddy Holly was one of those, Ritchie Valens, and also the Big Bopper all died in that accident. When these three men died, this song some time later was written because some felt that the music had died. The kind of the subtitle of the song was The Day That the Music Died, a rambling, hard-to-understand song, if you recall. And yet it was talking about the idea that the music in this world had died on the basis of those three musicians passing away. As I was preparing for this message today, that song kind of came to mind concerning David, because we find in chapter 23 and verse 1 that David is called the sweet psalmist of Israel. He is the music of Israel. And something dies in chapter 11 that Harold has just read for us. The music died in a sense with David, at least in David's life. It didn't totally vanish, but certainly was deeply tarnished in the incident that we have before us. David, until midlife, about age 40 probably, was certainly a shining example of godliness. He had written many wonderful psalms. He had not lived a perfect life, but he had certainly lived a dedicated life, the only man in Scripture in which it says that he was a man after God's own heart. This was a very special individual. Last week it was a delight to see his early years and the life that he lived. But the second half of David's life is very different, beginning with this chapter here and this great sin that we'll look at today. Last time we said 2 Samuel really is probably misnamed. A better name would be the story of David or the book of David. It's all about David. And there's three divisions in David's life that we run into. First of all, his blessings and his virtues, and victories that we looked at last week. And then his sin and the consequences of that sin. That is our message today. And that begins in chapter 11 and goes all the way through the first few chapters of 1 Kings. And so it's a very large chunk of Scripture that deals with David's sin and the consequences of that sin. So it's something God wants us to consider and think about and apply to our lives in very real ways. Let's start with David's sin. Harold has read most of the account for us in chapter 11. If the story of Goliath defines David's early years, then the story of Bathsheba defines the rest of his life. As a young man, we know and we've seen this story with Goliath and how he stood strong, how he was victorious and courageous, how he won an unbelievable and impossible victory. But with Bathsheba, things turn. One Christian leader said, "It is scary to realize that most of the people who failed in Scripture failed in the second half of their lives." That's something to consider for all of us. We don't know what led to David's sin. Was he bored? Was he going through a midlife crisis? Was he unchallenged? Had he grown lazy? Was he some other issue? I've heard sermons on all of those and read books that say this is the reason David failed. And yet the Scripture never tells us that. And I don't think it needed to tell us that. God apparently didn't see the point of that. But we do know this. One day a man, a good man, the best of men, whose heart was at that point ripe for sin. And for whatever reason, an opportunity shows up. And a man whose heart was ripe for sin takes an opportunity. And we have a heartbreaking story before us as a result. This story plays out in three scenes that we'll look at. First of all, the setup for his sin. We see in verse 2 that David arose from his bed and walked around the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful in appearance. Let's stop there for just a moment. We don't know why David got up. Maybe it was hot. He didn't have air conditioning, you know, in those days. Maybe he needed a breath of fresh air. And so he goes and he looks out over the wall of the top of his house, and he sees a beautiful woman who is bathing. There's no reason to believe that Bathsheba was seducing him. We have no reason to believe that David knew she was there. If so, those details are not given to us in Scripture. He simply looks over the wall. He sees a beautiful woman, and she is bathing. Had David at that point turned back, had he said, okay, beautiful woman bathing, and went back to bed, this story would never have been written. And many of the accounts that we're going to look at today would have never been part of Scripture. The consequences and so forth would not have been here, but he doesn't do that. Instead, he keeps on looking. The next thing you know, he's inquiring about her. He says in verse 3, so David sent and checked out her Facebook account. Well, that's been the 21st century version, right? He inquired about the woman. And one said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? And David sent messengers and took her. And when she came to him, he lay with her. He found out who she was. Uriah was a Hittite. We'll talk about him in just a moment. He was one of David's 30 mighty men. He's a great warrior. Unbelievable warrior. You don't get in the top 30 unless you're the best. He was the Navy SEAL of his day at the top. And he was one of David's great warriors. David, at this point, allows his imagination to take off. Uriah's at war. Uriah's on a battlefield far away. He won't be coming home soon. And his imagination begins to take off. Now keep in mind that this is a man who has a whole harem of beautiful women, beautiful wives. But on this night, lust grabs his heart and he had to have Bathsheba. And that's how lust works, you see. It's not what you have, it's what you think you have to have. I think it would be remiss if we didn't look at two passages that tells us how lust works, because this is what happened in David's life. I want to go to James chapter 1 for just a moment with you and see the dynamics of this. No place in Scripture are we told the dynamics any better than James 1. And then I want to go back to a real quick account back in Genesis. In James chapter 1, we have this account starting with verse 14. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust, and when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. When sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Let me stop there for just a moment. I want you to note four components to the power of lust, but I'm leaving out the most important. Number one, lust entices us. The word entice is a word that was used of a bait trap, the bait stick in a trap. Lust calls us, it baits us, it calls out to us, it makes this forbidden issue, this sinful thing, look good. As Bathsheba looked good to David, lust entices. We can get carried away and enticed by our own lust, but sin hadn't taken place yet. David could have gone home right there. This is where we conquer sin, folks. It's right here is where we conquer sin, because when we go to the second step, we're trapped. It says in the next verse, and when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. The second step is the conception. The metaphor has changed now from a trap to a pregnancy. When a person is pregnant, they're pregnant. Sometimes we say to someone, you know, you look very pregnant. Well, there are really not any stages there. You're either pregnant or you're not pregnant. You know, well, we're meaning something else by that. But once a person has conceived, they have a child in their womb. When lust has conceived, it gives birth to something. It gives birth to sin. That which comes from the conception of lust is sin. That's the third component. Sin is born. The fourth is that sin, when it's accomplished, brings forth death. Sin leads to death. That is what sin does. Sin kills us physically. We wouldn't die if it wasn't for sin. Sin separates us from God. Sin separates us from people. Sin separates us from ourselves because we're not what God created us to be because of sin. Sin means separation, or death means separation, and sin leads to those things. And so sin does not give us what lust promised. Instead, it gives us death. But there's one thing I left out. The part I think is often not read in this account, starting with verse 16. Here is the true power of sin and lust in our lives. Verse 16. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Now listen, don't be deceived. We're so easily deceived. Every good thing given, every perfect gift is from above. coming down from the Father of lights with whom there's no variation or shifting shadow. Where is the power of sin? It's in the belief in our minds and hearts that God is keeping something good from us. And it's when we believe that God is not giving us something that is good and something that we want that we begin to look elsewhere to satisfy the wants and the lusts of our hearts. That's exactly what happened in the Garden of Eden, remember? That's exactly how Satan tempted Eve. God is keeping from you this knowledge of good and evil. If you would just do it my way, I'll give you the knowledge of good and evil. She doubted the goodness of God, and she fell. Lust's power is in the belief that good can be found outside of the will of God. And God says, don't be deceived. All that is good, every good gift, comes from our loving Father. Now, I want you to go back to Genesis for a moment and look at a brief account, chapter 4 and verses 6 and 7. This is the first sin outside of the Garden of Eden that's recorded. Genesis chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. Most of you know this story pretty well. Cain and Abel, the first children that we have any record of in Scripture, are at war in the sense that Abel has done something good and Cain is mad at him. Abel has received God's approval. Cain is not, and Cain is mad at him. And so God comes to him as Cain gets angrier and angrier. And verse 6 says, the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you, but you must master it. What a picture of the power of sin in our lives. It's crouching at the door, folks. In every one of our lives, sin is crouching at the door. It tells us in another place of Scripture that Satan is like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. We have this sin and Satan crouching at the door, constantly ready to spring onto the unsuspecting person who will allow that to happen. But notice the power is in the choice here. And of course, this is, as a Christian, a Holy Spirit-empowered choice. The Lord said to him, look, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you. It wants to destroy you, but you must master it. Cain, you can master this. You do not need to allow sin to destroy you. But he doesn't listen. And sin destroys Cain as he takes the life of his brother. Now, going back to Samuel, 2 Samuel chapter 11, that's kind of where we are. David could have gone home that day and all would have been well, but he does not. Instead, he continues to look, and then he calls for her. Friend, listen, adultery does not begin in the bedroom. It doesn't begin there. It begins in the lunch room at work. It begins in the foyers of a church, perhaps. It begins in backyards of our homes. It begins on the internet, in our bookstores. But most of all, it begins in the imaginations of our hearts. That's where it started for David. The imagination began to take over. And it leads to the actual adultery in the latter part of verse 4. We see the setup. He's ready to fall. Now in verse 4, he does. It says it very simply, and he lay with her. Here's an interesting thing about Scripture. People say, well, you know, Scripture talks about all sorts of horrendous things, from rape to murder to adultery to all sorts of things. But you know, one thing Scripture doesn't do very often at all is give the gory details. It just simply says, concerning Christ dying on the cross, you won't find any record in the New Testament of all the details that often are played out at passion plays and so forth. You'll never find that in Scripture. It says, and they crucified him. The details are not as important as what happened. It doesn't matter the details here. What matters is that he lay with her, he sinned with her. And that's all Scripture wants to tell us at this point. He lay with her. The sin that began in his heart is now consummated. But it's just a one-night stand, isn't it? It'll be business as usual tomorrow. I'm David, the man after God's own heart. I write psalms. I lead a people, God's people. I am something special. I'll wash my hands. I will move on. It'll just be a little blip in my life. And we'll move on and there's no problems. And then he got the note in verse 5. The woman conceived, and she sent and told David and said, I am pregnant. How many millions of people over the years have waited for such a communication? And their lives have been changed, and their hearts have been broken, and so many consequences. David, we can just imagine that day. He reads a note, I am with child. I am pregnant. And the blood rushes from David's head, and he breaks out in a cold sweat, and his legs turn to rubber, and he collapses back in his chair probably. But David is a very resourceful man. Remember, he learned how to deceive back in the last chapters that we looked at last time. One of his weaknesses. His immediate thought is this. How can I cover this up? Uriah's at war. He's going to come home. He'll know he's not the father. The law of Moses said that anyone who did such a thing as they did would both be stoned. Both Bathsheba and David, by law, should be stoned. If they didn't carry out the law, at the very least, David was going to lose his throne and all of his position and all of his respect. What could he do? He makes two attempts to cover up with Uriah. We see in verse 8, and again, this has been read, so we'll skip it. But he brings Uriah home from war, tries to get him to go to his home to be with his wife. He refuses to go because he's such a man of respect and such a man of honor. David tries to get it again in verse 13, gets him drunk this time, tries to send him home, but Uriah won't go. And so he sends him back out to battle with a plan B. And that leads to our third part of this account, and that is the murder. Starting with verse 14, it says, and in the morning David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he had written in the letter saying, place Uriah in the front line of the fiercest battle and withdraw from him so that he may be struck down and die. I wonder what Joab thought when he got that letter. This is the man who writes Psalm 23. This is a man who has led the people of Israel in worship. And he gets a hit letter from that man. And Joab doesn't question it, as far as we know. Joab's a general. He's a dutiful soldier. He does exactly what he's told to do. And he's going to have Uriah killed. Now remember, Uriah, as I mentioned, is a Hittite. Uriah was not a Jew. A Hittite was one of the sworn enemies of Israel. They're supposed to have been eradicated years ago, but were not. But Uriah, somewhere along the line, had become a proselyte. He'd become a worshiper of the true God Jehovah. He had then joined David's army with a loyal soldier, as I said before, one of his mighty men. Perhaps Uriah, we don't know this, but perhaps Uriah came to believe in the living God because of the influence of David and his psalms and his lifestyle. But now David is going to have him slaughtered to cover up his sin. In verse 27, Uriah is now murdered. And it says, when the time of mourning was over, David sent and brought her, Bathsheba, to his house. And she became his wife, and she bore him a son. Interesting that this word brought in verse 27 in the Greek, or in the Hebrew, I'm sorry, is a word that means to collect. You might collect baseball cards or thimbles or quilts. He's collecting wives here. She's a piece of property to David. David has lost something in the process. He collects her. He sends somebody to bring her, to collect her, to be his wife and cover up his sin. And she has a child. David probably thought at this point the cover-up was complete. He had once again been successful in his deception. No one would know that Uriah had not gone home to his wife and that this child was his. Nobody would have known that. He hadn't reckoned, however, on one thing, the latter part of verse 27, but the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. David had gotten away with it with almost everyone, but not with God. Now that leads us to the chapters 12 through 14 and the consequences of David's sin. It seems at this point on, although David will have some high points going forward and some great points going forward. We actually read one of those great times in chapter 22, I believe, this morning. And yet, in a sense, the rest of David's life is spent unraveling. The consequences of his sins keep showing up as God promises that it will in chapter 12. In verse 13 of chapter 12, it says this, and David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Now, we don't have time to look at it, but God sends a prophet, Nathan, to David. And I think this is interesting, an interesting observation I'll take the time to mention. In chapter 11, everywhere we look, and we're talking now about the immediate consequences of what's going on, everywhere we look, David is in charge. He sends somebody to do something. In verse 1, he sends Joab to battle. In verse 3, he sends to inquire about Bathsheba. In verse 4, he sends to bring Bathsheba. In verse 6, he sends servants to Joab to send Uriah to David. And in verse 8, servants are sent after Uriah. In verse 14, Uriah is sent with his own execution letter. In verse 22, servants are sent to collect Bathsheba. David's in charge. He's the king. And then I don't think it's any accident that the opening words of verse 12 are these. Of chapter 12 are these. Then the Lord sent Nathan to David. The Lord sent Nathan. David's not in charge. God controls. God's in charge. And beginning here, we begin to see David's life unravel. Nathan gives him a parable. David doesn't see himself in the parable, believe it or not. Finally, Nathan says in verse 7, you are the man. You are the one who have committed this horrible sin. And David has not seen it. Now, I would mention that at this point, we're about a year from the great sin. And all this time, we're told in the Psalms, Psalm 32 and 51 and so forth, all this time, David's heart is killing him. He's being eaten up from the inside. And yet he's able to cover up his sin and not even recognize himself in what Nathan tells him here. Look at this. There's two reasons why Nathan points to him and says, there's two things you've done, David, that are horrible. Verse 9, why have you despised the word of the Lord by doing this evil? And verse 10, now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me. Remember in Psalm 51, and our theologians argue back and forth what this means, but David said, against thee, God, and thee only I have sinned. People say, well, really? Notice here when God pinpoints through Nathan the sin of David, notice what he says. The two great atrocities are these. You have despised my word, and you have despised me. David's great sin, for the most part, was against God. And therefore, he says in verse 10, the sword shall never depart from your house. David will now spend the rest of his life dealing with these consequences. Now, look at the extended consequences. We're low on time, but look at chapter 13. And we see that in this chapter, things begin to unravel for Dave. David. Some years ago, we had a Labrador retriever named Snoop. And Snoop, one day when he was a puppy, got a hold of a golf ball. And this particular golf ball was wrapped tight with different rubber bands. And as the dog ate the cover off the ball, the rubber bands began to snap. It was fun to watch. She would snap a rubber band and snap. And she'd jump back. And then she'd attack the ball again. Snap, snap, snap. Kept on going until we finally took it away before she ate the ball. Because that's the kind of dog she was. This is what we got going with David. Every time he turns around, something else snaps. And he can't get away from the consequences of his own sin. First of all, in chapter 13 and verse 14, Ammon, his firstborn, the one who was by all rights would be eventually the king of Israel, Ammon, rapes his sister Tamar. In verse 21, when David heard of it, it said he was very angry. Now, wait a minute. Remember last week we pointed this out with Joab and Abner? Joab kills, he murders Abner, and David was very what? Angry. But didn't do anything about it. David is very angry at Ammon, but he does absolutely nothing about it. There's a flaw in David here. Next, we find out in chapter 13, verses 28 to 29, that Absalom sets up a meeting so that he could kill Ammon, and Absalom kills Ammon. And then in verse 37, it says what? And Absalom fled, and David mourned for his son every day. Verse 39, the heart of David longed to go out to Absalom, for he was comforted concerning Amnon since he was dead. Absalom murdered his brother, and David mourned, but did nothing about it. Eventually got over it. Now he mourned for Absalom. Chapter 15, Absalom is finally brought back. And 7 years after the murder of his brother, something happens. Absalom begins the process of trying to take over the kingdom. And he does it this way. Now keep this in mind whenever you hear gossip. This is a classic example of how gossip works. Now watch this. Look at verse 3. Then Absalom, 15:3, Absalom would say to him, he's talking about people in Israel, kind of set up a booth there and let people come by. He'd say to those people, see, your claims are good and right, but no man listens to you on the part of the king. You know, he's kind of giving a pity thing here. Moreover, Absalom would say, oh, that one would appoint me judge in the land. Then every man who has any suit or cause would come to me and I would give him justice. Oh, really? And then when a man came near to prostrate himself before him, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. And in this manner, Absalom dealt with all of Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole away the hearts of the men of Israel. Okay? Now, verse 13. Then a messenger came to David, saying, the hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom. And David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, arise and let us flee, for otherwise none of us will escape from Absalom. So in haste he will overtake us quickly and bring down calamity on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword. Absalom revolts against his father, and he chases him down to kill him. His own son. Life is unraveling. Snap, snap, snap. For poor David. Chapter 16, verse 22. Remember, God said in a prophecy through Nathan, we didn't read it, but prophecy through Nathan that someone would sleep with his own wives. It says in verse 22, and they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof, and Absalom went into his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. What a shame this is. Debauchery this is. Then Absalom makes a war against David. We see that in chapter 17 and 18. And finally, in verse 6, chapter 18, verse 6, David wins the battle, 18:6-8. But in 18:14, Joab said, I will not waste time with you here. So he took 3 spears in his hand and thrust them through the heart of Absalom. And while he was yet alive in the midst of the yoke, Absalom is killed now. And what does David do? Verse 33, and David was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And he said as he walked, oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son. He mourns, but he's taken no action that he should have taken. Chapter 19, verse 40, the kingdom is now divided. The people of Israel are against David. And in chapter 20, verses 1 to 2, a guy named Sheba shows up and he divides. A civil war takes place. Snap, snap. His life is unraveling. Chapter 21, verse 1, God sends a plague on the people of Israel. It actually goes back to Saul's reign, but David has to endure it. Chapter 24, verse 15, we have God sending the death angel to take 70,000 people from Israel in a plague because David had sinned. Here we have David, this sweet psalmist of Israel. His life is unraveling. Snap, snap, snap. The consequence. Did God forgive David? Yes. God forgave him. But the consequences remained in David's life. That's often how sin happens, sadly. Go to Psalm 42 for just a second, would you? Psalm 42. I'd like to preach in detail on this psalm, but we do not have the time. But I do want to point it out to you. This psalm apparently was written by the sons of Korah, priests. But I believe it's very likely this psalm was written about the life of David during this great time of running in exile and so forth from his son. I believe that's a real good possibility. And at least if not, it certainly fits David's life. This psalm asks the question, why, 10 times. You ever ask God why? Someone has said the only creature that God ever made that asked why is man. Why? 10 different times he asked that question. Four times in Psalm 42 and 43, which go together, he says his soul is cast down within him. Look at verse 5. Why are you in despair, O my soul, and why have you become disturbed within me? Verse 6. Oh my God, my soul is in despair within me. Desperation. Why? Why is David so much in despair? Let me mention several reasons because you and I will be there. Number one, because of what he had lost. In verse 4, he says, these things I remember and I pour out my soul within me, for I used to go along with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God, with a voice of joy and thanksgiving, a multitude keeping festival. One of the major reasons for discouragement and depression is loss. When we lose that which is important to us, it's very discouraging, very depressing. David is there. In verse 9, he believes God has abandoned him. Why will say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Where are you, God? I need you. I don't see you. Have you forgotten me? Thirdly, he's drowning in his troubles. Verse 7, deep calls to deep at the sound of your waterfalls and your breakers and your waves that rolled over me. In verse 10, as the shattering of my bones and my adversaries revile me, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? And then finally, because of spiritual dryness. Verse 1 says, as a deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? When we read those verses, we usually think of some spiritual, dynamic person who wants even a closer relationship with God. But that's not the context, folks. The truth is that this man, David or someone else, has had a marvelous relationship with God. He doesn't have that right now. The joy of the fellowship with God is gone. And he wants it back. That's the joy here. He wants it back. He does not want to live as he's living. He wants it back. His troubles have driven him to the recognition that he of his need and his desire is to follow God. That's where God takes us. Sometimes God has to remove all the props of our lives to take us to a place where he can get our attention. When he does that, I would plead with you not to ignore that point in your life. God is something he wants to show you. And he's doing so in the life of this psalmist. What about the solution? There's the problem. There's a solution here. It's not an easy pep pill. It's not a Flintstone vitamin type of solution. Not three easy answers. But the solution that David unearths, and it works this psalm, are ones you and I need to grasp. Number one. When we face these times of despair, the first step is to hope in God. Look at verse 5. Why are you in despair, O my soul, and why have you become disturbed within me? Here it is. Hope in God, for I will again praise him for the help of his presence. Despair, by definition, is lack of hope. See? It is when we see no way out, no options, no hope, that we throw up our hands in despair. And the only real solution to despair is hope. And the only sure hope is God. David clings not to the hope of his great military abilities or his great wisdom or his song ability or any of these. David clings to the hope of his God. Secondly, truth. We see hope. Secondly, we see truth as part of the solution. Verse 8 says, the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime. And his song will be with me in the night, a prayer to the God of my life. What David does, what he needs to do, is challenge his thoughts and his feelings with truth. When you are in despair, you need to challenge your thoughts, your feelings, with that which is true. Notice the word command here. The Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime. And he will give songs in the night. And then thirdly, verse 7. David needed to realize that God was sovereign. Hope is found in God. We need to challenge our thinking and feelings with truth. And then thirdly, he He needed to believe that God was sovereign. Here's an interesting verse, usually skipped in this chapter. Verse 7. Deep calls to deep at the sound of your waterfalls. All your breakers and all your waves have rolled over me. That doesn't sound like a very pleasant verse, but notice how what he says here. Three times he speaks of God as your. It's your waterfalls. It's your breakers. It's your waves that have rolled over me. You know what? When trials and troubles and difficulties come into our lives, they're every bit from the hand of God is when great blessings come. God is sovereign over the trials that you and I face, the losses, the hurts, the pains, even the consequences of our sins are tools in the hands of God to bring us to where he wants us to go. It was not about what David was doing. It was about what God was doing, even in his hurt and his pain. Just as the Lord commanded the loving kindness in verse 8, so he commands the waves in verse 7. Martin Luther, in his autobiography, said this. He said, I have one preacher that I love better than any other on earth. It is my little tame robin who preaches to me daily. I put crumbs upon the windowsill, especially at night. He hops into the windowsill when he wants a supply. He takes as much as he desires to satisfy his need. From thence, he always hops to a little tree close by and lifts up his voice to God and sings his carols of praise and gratitude, tucks his little head under his wing, and goes fast to sleep and leaves tomorrow to look after itself. He is the best preacher I have on earth. That's a good story. The reason we don't do that is we think we know too much. And David says, look, in my despair, as I pant for the water brooks, as I desire that which I once had, I look at hope that's found only in God. I look at truth that is found in his word. And I look at the fact that he is the sovereign God who's in control of my life. Let's pray. Father, as we think about a story we'd rather not have found in Scripture of this great man who has fallen. And yet, Lord, you give us these stories to let us know that even the great fall, and that we too fall. And yet, Lord, you are there for us. You are our hope. You are our truth. You are our sovereign God. Father, may these things today penetrate our lives and our walk with you, where we pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. We're going to close our service by turning.